Good to see you all well and alert and ready to worship today, and we're thankful for everyone who happens to be a visitor in this assembly, a guest of ours. We welcome you here. I was listening to a sermon on tape not too long ago. I happened to be the one who was preaching it. 1991, September. And I thought to myself, that is a good sermon. And I think I'll just preach it again. And if you're in this audience and you remember it, it was a stirring sermon, and that's the reason you remember it, because it's been 14 years since I addressed this particular subject. Comes from the beginning of Romans chapter 12. But you can't begin there because this letter has already contained 11 chapters. And the therefore tells us that it's pointing back. When he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I beseech you, Paul says. He was an apostle of Christ, but he did not hesitate to beg. In those first 11 chapters, he has addressed the subject of what God has done to make possible our redemption. And they are powerful chapters. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, about verse 8. While we were his enemies, while we were ungodly, he said, Christ died for us. We are made free from sin, he says, in chapter 5. And in chapter 6, we're made free from the bondage of sin, from the habituation to sin. Chapter 7, we're made free from the law, which had no provision for our redemption. And we are not being condemned by it any longer. And in chapter 8, he begins by saying, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And he concludes that great chapter with a statement that there is nothing that can separate us from such love as that. As he ends chapter 11, he comes to sing the praises of all that he has spoken of before in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. And then he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. Not mercy, but mercy. The mercies of God have been poured out upon us. And because that is true, Paul says, there is a certain response that we must give to it. He says that you are to present your bodies a living sacrifice. That sounds rather total to me. Someone says it only speaks about the body here. Yes, but it also speaks about having your mind transformed. Body, in this case, represents all that you are. You are offering yourself to God, presenting yourself to God as a living sacrifice. He says that this is your reasonable service. I think the old American Standard Version had it, and so also the New King James Version. But it is often translated your spiritual worship. That's the English Standard Version. That's the New American Standard Version. That's the New Revised Standard Version. Your spiritual worship or service. So the word that's translated here, service in the New King James Version, also translated worship in other versions. This is what you are doing when you offer your body as a living sacrifice to God. I want to address the subject of this compartmentalization of our lives. You know, we have two areas in which we think we live. We live in the spiritual world, and then we live in the secular world. I know we think that way because sometimes it is said about somebody, he has a secular job. What other kind of jobs are there? Spiritual jobs? Secular jobs? And sometimes we refer to secular music to distinguish that from spiritual music. Now, I'm not telling you this morning that there is not some value in these distinctions, but I'm saying that when it comes to our service to God, there are no compartments. Simply because you're to give everything you have and the totality of your life. Hold that thought while I go with you to talk about the silent years of Jesus' life. That is, that period of time between that occasion, as it is recorded of Jesus coming with his family to Jerusalem at the Passover, he's age 12. Has discussions with the teachers there, answering, asking questions. Is reproved by his parents for having gotten lost from them and having caused them some distress because they did not know where he was. And he said, did you not know that I must be about my father's business? And that's all that is said about him, except this general statement in Luke 2:52 that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man until he's nearly or around 30 years of age, as Luke tells us, and he comes down to the Jordan to be baptized by John. What happened in those 18 years? Somebody says, could have been much. Could have been much because we don't have any record of that. Well, it's true we don't have any absolute record or detailed record of those years. But he said at age 12, I must be about my father's business. Well, how did he spend those 18 years? We have some clue about that because in the 6th chapter of Mark, when the people of Nazareth were disturbed that somebody so ordinary should be posing to be somebody important, they said, is this not the carpenter? Speaking of Jesus. And we know that Joseph, his foster father, was a carpenter, and we put two and two together, and we presume that he apprenticed to that foster father in the carpenter shop. And that's where he was, in large measure, for 18 years. Did he have a secular job? Is this just marking time? Is there no reasonable spiritual service or worship involved in all of this? That's the question I'm raising. They had a difficult time in Nazareth imagining God in a carpenter shop amidst the shavings, wood, and the smell of wood, the work and the sweat that went into the task. And we have dismissed it, I think, in many ways because we're not told anything about that. And so we presume that that's that. We don't have any details. And the important thing is going to come later. All this is just sort of filler. I want to ask you something. What kind of life was Jesus living in those years? Was it sacrificial? Was it humble? Was it submissive? Was it godly? Was it true? If we were to accept the testimony of Scripture on that particular subject, the writer of Hebrews says that in all points he was tempted like we are, and yet without sin. Peter echoes the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, and Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. He was sinless. And Jesus implicitly said it when he challenged the Jews in John 8, verse 46, which of you convinces me or convicts me of sin? What I'm asking is, do we imagine that throughout that 18 years that this young Jesus this young man never was tempted in anything? That as an adolescent, he did not know the temptations that come with adolescence? That he was never tempted to pride or to lust or to selfishness or anything like that? In all points tempted as we are, do we imagine that Jesus' first temptation was in the wilderness of Judea when Satan came there to tempt him for 40 days? Do we imagine that was his first temptation? I think we'd be wrong. What kind of life did he live? Somebody said, well, ordinary, mundane, insignificant sort of life for 18 years. And then when he was 30 years old, he got down to business. I don't see how we can say that. It is true that Peter, in discussing matters in the 10th chapter of Acts with the household of Cornelius, said about Jesus that he went about doing good. Are we to imagine here, although that, I'm sure, in that particular context, has reference to his life in that last 3 years, when he was preaching and when he was performing signs and wonders, are we to imagine here today that he did not do good in those other 18 years? That there was no good deed to his credit, no generous act, no loving disposition? What was he doing in that carpenter shop? Well, let me answer that question by citing John chapter 4, where Jesus told his disciples, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What was he doing in those 18 years while he was serving God? What was he doing in that carpenter shop? He was serving God. He was a worshiper of God. He was one who was doing the will of God. I might suggest to you what seems to me evident from Scripture, that Joseph has died. Certainly he has died by the time Jesus begins his public preaching. How do you suppose his mother was to be supported? Perhaps in the carpenter shop, he was devotedly providing for his mother. Is that secular? Let me define these two terms, if I may, before proceeding further. Spiritual is defined by the dictionary as of the moral feelings or states of the soul. Of the soul or its affections as influenced by the divine spirit, pure and holy. Secular is defined as of or pertaining to the worldly or temporal as distinguished from the spiritual or eternal. Not sacred, profane, as secular music. Was that a profane period in Jesus' life? Would he wait until that last 3 years before he began real serious work, before he would begin the work of accomplishing his Father's purpose? I understand that this is the climactic part of it. And I understand that the gospel writers give us more complete details as we reach toward the end of Jesus' life. And there's no question that this is central. But I want to tell you something. Sometimes all we remember in the ball game are the home runs. We don't remember the innings when we just did the best we could. And the point I'm wanting to make here this morning is that his life in the carpenter shop was not ordinary, was not mundane, was not secular, but spiritual, because the one who was working there was the Son of God. And may I suggest to you this morning that there's nothing mundane, ordinary, insignificant, or secular about anything the Christian does when he's offered up himself as a sacrifice to God. Living sacrifice. Am I wrong in concluding from that every aspect of our lives has been sanctified because we have given it to God? I want to urge upon us this morning the recognition that everything we do is spiritual.
because it's driven by spiritual determination and by the determination to serve a spiritual God. Now, that may at last become a little difficult for us. I'm not suggesting otherwise. But this picture given us in Romans 12 is of a priest who offers up his own body as a living sacrifice. And it reminds us a good deal of the Lord, because he was the great high priest who offered himself as the sacrifice, and we also come to do the very same thing. This is a radical concept here. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then, in that connection, I don't want to make too much of this. The word that is translated here, service, is the Greek word latreia, from the Greek verb latruo. And it is frequently translated service, but it also is understood of worship as well. I've already noted the translations where spiritual worship is used. Arn Gingrich in their Greek lexicon says, in religious usage, service or worship. Thayer says in the New Testament, to render religious service or homage, to worship. Moulton and Milligan of Latruo, the verb, biblical Greek, always refers to the service or worship of the true God or heathen divinities. So there is about this the idea of worship. Now, we have tried, and I'm not speaking ill of this, to distinguish worship from service. And there is a sense in which that, I think, can be said. But I'm not sure that it's always that way in the Scripture. John 9, verse 31. Now, we know that God does not hear sinners, that once blind man said. But everyone who is a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. A worshiper of God and does his will. There is a sense in which divine service is offered when we do the will of God, whatever the circumstance in our life. I've already seen the puzzled look on some of your faces, and I hope I will remove those looks of puzzlement as time passes. But that's the fact, that this is translated, your spiritual worship, in several very conservative translations. Here's my question. If I am to present myself holy to God as a living sacrifice, body, soul, and spirit, if I am to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, as Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says, what part of my life is secular and what part spiritual? What do you think about when you think about spiritual worship? I'll make an educated guess. What we're doing now. Is this not worship? It is. We've come here to worship God. We've come here to worship His Son, to remember Him, to honor, to venerate, to extol, to praise, to exalt. That is the purpose of our being here today, together. I will tell you that we've taken a lot of battering over the expression going to worship. I don't know if you've been told that that's not a correct expression, going to worship. And we've taken some real battering from those who said this expression worship service, that is absolutely unacceptable. It suggests that that's the only thing we had to do, just come here and get through this ritual and we've done our work. And so therefore we ought not to be using such expressions. Well, I don't think that's accurate. Genesis 22:5. Abraham says to his young men, you stay here. And the lad and I will go apart and worship. But what was Abraham doing when he left home that day before yesterday? And took his only son by Sarah to offer as a burnt offering. What was he doing then? What would you call that? That's the question that is usually raised. Well, I would say that's spiritual service. That's spiritual worship too. I think it's a part of the life that's given to God. But it's also accurate to say that sometimes we go apart to do specific things ordained by God,
which are pleasing to Him and beneficial to us, and we do that together. I think that's absolutely correct.
That's exactly what Abraham said. In John 4, verse 20, when the woman of Samaria had a question that she wanted to raise to Jesus to change the subject, I suspect, she says, our fathers worship in this mountain. But you Jews say that in Jerusalem men ought to worship. What was she talking about? The life that somebody ought to live? No, she's talking about an activity of specific design to worship. Jesus says, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know because salvation is of the Jews. But the time is coming, the hour is coming, and now is when the two worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, because that's the kind of worship that God desires. But the point is, she was using the term in the sense of a place. I believe you can find other evidences of that. John 12, verse 20. There were certain Greeks, we are told in that particular passage, that came up to Jerusalem at the feast to worship. And it's speaking about the Passover feast. They came to engage in the Passover feast, this worship occasion that God had ordained. And it's not wrong to say that. I want to stress the fact, I wrote a long letter to help some young man who I love a great deal, understand the fact that just because we say we're going to worship, or we say that we're going to have a worship assembly, that we are indicating by that statement that the rest of life is nothing. And it doesn't have anything to do with serving and worshiping God. To the contrary. There's nothing wrong with the expression, going to worship God. It's interesting. And I called attention to this in 1991, that in Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, which was published in 1986, these statements are made on the subject of worship. Although the New Testament does not instruct worshipers in a specific procedure to follow in their services, several elements appear regularly in the worship practices of the early church. Prayer apparently had a leading place in Christian worship. Lessons from the Bible to be read and studied were another part of the worship procedure of the New Testament church. Prophecy, inspired preaching by one filled with the Holy Spirit, helped build up the church, the body of Christ. And then he cites Ephesians 4. Contributions were collected on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. The only thing left out of that article is the Lord's Supper, which was interesting to me. Though Acts 20, verse 7 is cited as evidence for the need to observe Sunday as a special day. All I'm telling you is that here these men that come from various religious backgrounds, denominations of all sorts, in writing an article on this subject have picked out the very things that we say are special ways of the local church's worship. They are special arrangements that God has made for Christians to come together and worship Him. I don't think we have been just picking and choosing what we would like here. But is that all there is? Is this the totality of our spiritual worship, to come together on the first day of the week or any other week and study God's Word and sing together and pray together? Is that all there is to it? What Paul speaks of here in Romans 12, our spiritual service of worship. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. And by the way, this same text is a lot like Romans 12, 1 and 2, in that he has established already, before he comes to this, the kind of thing that would move us to do it. He says in verse 10 of Hebrews 13, we have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle in the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The footnote says, confessing his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. You offer your body a living sacrifice. These are part of the sacrifice. To do good and to share.
is a part of spiritual service or worship,
as much as these assembled experiences that God has ordained that we should be a part of. And we do that as an expression of having presented our bodies to God, a living sacrifice. James seems to have a good grip on this too, in James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. He said, if any man thinks himself to be religious, while he bridles not his tongue, this man's religion is vain. For true religion is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's a little broader, isn't it, than coming together in an assembly like this to worship. And what James is saying is, when you offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God, then it involves everything you do. The whole thing is consecrated. I always love that statement in the last chapter of Zechariah. Some parts of it are pretty challenging. In this description of the Messianic age, he said, even the bells on the horses will say holy to the Lord. Nothing mundane here. Nothing secular here. Everything influenced by, everything directed by the fact that I've offered my body as a living sacrifice to God. So I believe it's a mistaken idea that we live with as Christians, that Christians live partly in the spiritual world and partly in the secular world. Of course, preachers live most of their lives in the spiritual world, you understand? Isn't that the way we look at it? Brother Paul is doing spiritual work. Brother Paul has a spiritual task. He has a spiritual job. The rest of us have to go down to this mill. We have to go down to this office. We have to stand at this sink. We have to do this, that, and the other thing. And we do our secular work. Then you must believe that that's what Jesus was doing in that carpenter shop. And you surely believe that the Apostle Paul, when he was making those tents, was doing his secular work. Of course, that's a mistaken notion. I'm going to tell you this. If you weren't doing those jobs, I would not be doing this one with the freedom that I'm granted. It's because you work every day, 40, 45, 50 hours every week, and share part of that with the likes of people like myself, that I'm able to do this, so that everything I do in this place or anywhere else I'm found in the world preaching Christ, you are there, and not just in spirit, because you have provided the wherewithal by which this may be achieved. I feel that pretty keenly, frankly. I remember the young man with whom I went to college, who came back from his preaching assignment on Sunday and said, they just took the collection basket and poured it out into my pocket, he said. They gave me the whole collection. Well, what that says is, this is a sacred trust, you know. That if this is provided by some earnest, godly, self-sacrificing Christian, then I ought to fulfill my task as it was expected that I should. And I think it's a little untoward for preachers to get up and hammer on congregations. You need to get out and do some spiritual work. You need to get out there and teach the Lord. You need to do all those things. Well, let the preacher then work 40, 45, 50 hours a week, and then get out and do the spiritual thing. I noted that long ago here, that I was not able to say, I've done my 40 hours this week, so I've done my job, and so I don't have to be busy about this anymore. And then I saw these other people, 40, 45, 50 hours a week, and then they're out doing those things. You know, they challenged me pretty strongly. Let me tell you what you're doing out there on that job, in the carpenter job. You're serving the Lord. You're working heartily as unto the Lord, as Paul has in Colossians. Everything you do is for His sake and unto Him. And therefore, I want to say to you, you know, little interruption here. We have the expression today, this society is being secularized. Now, what does that mean? It means that this God is being removed from the scene. Well, I want to ask you something. When you go to your work, is God removed from the scene? Is he out of the picture? Now, that might happen. And that might be true. And I want to tell you something. If that is true, you are on a secular job for sure. Because you're not working heartily as unto the Lord. And you're not doing as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have wherewith to give to those that have need. You're not doing that. And you're not doing what 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, Paul says that we ought to provide for our own. You're not doing that. You're out there doing your thing. For whatever reason, get more money, have more comfort, et cetera, et cetera. That's a secular job. But if you are at the working place, wherever that may be, and you are there because you want to please God in everything, and you want to please God on that job, not working as men pleasers, not eye servants, just doing the work when somebody's looking, or working to do a good job when you know you're going to be examined about the matter, but doing it as to the Lord, even if the boss is sorry and unappreciative and ungrateful. You do it for the Lord's sake. And all of it is intended to be service to him. I just think that we must not be caught up in this notion that some of us, like preachers, we in the spiritual work and the rest of us are out there in this world, you know, having to make it the best way we can. I wish I could be like Brother Paul and just have all this freedom to do spiritual work. That's just not the way it is. There are no big heroes here. All of us should have given our lives or presented our lives as living sacrifices to God. Every one of us. And you can't do more than that, can you? Well, that's all there is. If you notice what follows Romans 12, 1 and 2, you get a little taste of what we've been saying. He says in verse 3, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you that you ought not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry," and that's service there. That's not talking about preaching. That's service like deacons, diakonos. "Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Somehow or another, I don't think all those were encompassed by the activity of the collective worship of the local church. Do not, please, diminish the significance of your life and marginalize it and minimize it because you think I'm not involved in spiritual activity. If it is labor for God, if it's a part of your life, if you're doing it with your body, then it's for the Lord. And therefore it is significant, or so it ought to be. It ought to be significant activity. Remember Jesus in the carpenter shop. I'll tell you one thing. If he had not lived the kind of life he lived for those 18 years, the last three would have been nothing. Living sacrifices. Now I want to answer some questions that I've probably raised. This is ridiculous, somebody might say. You mean if we pop popcorn, that's a part of our spiritual service? Get it? You mean if we pop popcorn, if we watch a basketball game? If we go out to watch the Cardinals play, you mean to tell me that's a part of our spiritual service? Well, it ought to be. Because it ought to be within the confines of the presentation of yourself as a living sacrifice to God.
It ought to be wholly consonant with the holiness of your being. You are special to God. You are set apart to God. And all your energy and all your activity should be hallowed in just that way. If I'm wrong about that, you'll help me. I know after this sermon's over. What I'm saying is that there's nothing so small that is not comprehended in the gift which we daily and every conscious moment offer to God. That's what I'm saying. Now, here's the second. Objection. If we call everything worship in the life of a Christian, this is going to bring everything under the sun into the church's worship assembly. Should we be fearful of that translation of Romans 12, 1? Your spiritual worship? I understand that the word there translated service or worship is not the word which is usually used and translated worship. There's another word which means to kiss toward. Proskuneo, which is used for that purpose. But that's the word that's used over in John 4:31. If anyone be a worshiper of God and does his will, is he him he hears. Do you really believe this morning that those who have given their bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord will not understand the difference between God, what God has appointed for us to do in our assemblies of worship, and what God has appointed us to do and ask of us to do in our worship, even as individuals? You think we won't understand that? You think that the Jews didn't understand that they could boil their lambs, whatever the age and the or the sex, and that they could fry that meat if they wanted to at any other time? Barbecue it. But when it came to the Passover feast, it had to be a lamb, 1 year old, a male lamb, 1 year old, and it had to be roasted with fire. And that's the only way it could be pleasing to God. You really think the people who understand that their whole life is an expression of service to God and in a sense worship, you think they will come to the point where they don't recognize that there's a difference here? Don't we understand and know that we can eat steak if we want to eat steak and have a fine steak dinner, baked potato and all the trimmings and beans and cornbread, fried potatoes? That's mighty good too. Or we can have sausage and eggs and biscuits and gravy and ham and all the rest. And that's fine. And enjoy it. Giving thanks to God for His provision. And sharing it with other people. Hospitality is an expression of the service of God. But who would think that is something that we ought to bring here to our assembled, to our collective activity as a local church? Who would think such a thing? Well, yeah, a lot of people seem to think it, but it's not here in this book. And it's not mentioned, by the way, in that article on worship in the Nelson Pictorial Dictionary, Bible Dictionary. That's not mentioned there. I don't know why they didn't pick up on it. You think Noah didn't understand that he could make his ox yoke, or he could make his table or chairs or whatever people did in those days out of any wood he wanted to? You know, whatever does the job. But when it comes to building the ark of God, then it's got to be gopher wood and that's all. You think he wouldn't understand that? You know, we don't confuse those sorts of things. The whole idea of presenting your body as a living sacrifice to God is to do what is pleasing to Him. And somebody else says, well, one other thing it seemed to me you're going to have a problem with, and that is people are going to get to thinking that they can serve God anywhere they are. You know, they can worship God anywhere. We've had a lot of that. Disney World, out on the lake, fishing, whatever I have to be doing, I can worship God out there. Well, don't you think you ought to be serving God if you're at Disney World?
Don't you think you ought to be serving God if you go to the ball game? Don't you think you ought to be serving God if you go out fishing? Don't you think you ought to be doing that? I'll tell you this. Anybody that says to me, I worship God wherever I am. I don't have to be in the assemblies. I want to tell you something. I hope the Lord will forgive me for being presumptuous, but I don't believe a word of it. I don't think God means a thing to them. And if He does, they're just ignorant. Why would giving your body as a living sacrifice to God cause you not to want to be in these assemblies as often as you can be? Because not only do you receive strength, but you give strength to others as a result of being here. And God has ordained it. And we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's why we come. But this is not all of it. It's just part of it. And that's the point I wanted to make here this morning. I'm not going to let you have a copy of the tape of the sermon I preached in 1991 so you can compare it with what I did today. But I want you to think. Do you really have a secular job? Is your life secular in some of its aspects? Well, if it really is, then I'm appealing to you to change that today. If you haven't given yourself to God in this real way, oh, I know what goes on in the world. You don't need to tell me. I know what goes on in churches, and I know what probably goes on here. Much cell heartache. People who just, you know, they're going to get through it somehow. Don't enjoy it very much, but they're going to be here. I understand that. I understand the hypocrisy sometimes that goes on. And it must break the heart of God. But that's not what it's about. This is about offering yourself up, even as Jesus did. And because He did, as a living sacrifice. That's what believing in Jesus involves. That's what turning from your sins in repentance involves. And that's what being baptized into His death for the forgiveness of your sins involves. That's the beginning. And I would urge you this morning, if you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, if you believe He is, then come and confess Him and yield your will to the one who rules your life. And He will save your soul. And to those of us who are Christians, we've sort of been feeling like, this time belongs to the Lord. When I put that money in the collection plate, that belongs to the Lord. The rest of it belongs to me. And I can just use it any way I please without thought about God. I'm going to ask you to repent too. That's not right. It can't be right for people who must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your neighbors yourself. That's the whole of life. While we're standing and singing. Would you come?